We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and turning this week to chapter 17 and to the first 9 verses, but beginning to read back in chapter 16 and at verse 25. The Acts of the Apostles, the verses that we're going to look at especially, are the first 9 verses in chapter 17, but beginning to read in verse 25 of chapter 16. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the surgeons told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to yet another stage in this second great missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, as he enters into the city of Thessalonica with his companion Silas and begins the work of the gospel in that place. In our last sermon, we looked at the conclusion of the gospel work for this time in the city of Philippi. And surely there were 2 main strains running through all that work that was accomplished in that place. First of all, we must have seen how it set forth the might and the majesty of our God in heaven above. And secondly, and this is very important from a practical point of view, it sets forth how that might and that majesty of God was reflected in the behaviour and in the conduct of these 2 servants of the Lord, and of others, of course, before that time. You get it in the very first stage, the very first steps of that missionary work, away back there in verse 6 of that chapter 18, when they've gone throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And when they're going to pass into the great continent of Asia to preach the gospel in that place. But it says that the Spirit of God suffered them not. God's Spirit held them back from going into Asia with the gospel. And then when they were going to go into Bithynia, again God came by His Spirit, and God forbade them to preach the gospel in that place. A sobering lesson to learn, my friends, that not only is God sovereign in the gospel that He has decreed, but He's sovereign in the disposing of that gospel, and will have it preached where and when and by whom He alone chooses. And these men indeed have a great desire within their hearts to take the gospel and to preach it in that great continent of Asia, and again to preach it in Bithynia. But God comes and God overrules the desires of their hearts, and God is about to teach His servants a very vital lesson which we all have to learn and fail to learn at our cost. These men, my friends, are going to have to see that there is something that overrules the desires of the human heart, no matter how sincere or noble those desires might be. And that is what God commands and where God directs. And they're going to have to go and bypass Messiah, you remember, and come away down to Troas, away down to the edge of the world, away down to the seashore with the sea stretching out before them. And there they're going to have to patiently wait. And in doing that, they're going to reflect the nature of the God that they have come to worship and come to adore. Of course, the door is going to be open for them. And the door into that city of Philippi, and over into that place they come. But again, how they're to learn to wait and to be still, and to know that He is God, and that He will show them His own way in His own time. And you remember such a vision they had to direct them there, such as no missionary surely has ever had since the world begun. And that man from Macedonia appears and exhorts them to come over here and help us. And over they went, my friends, but there were no teeming multitudes of needy sinners waiting for them. And there it says they had to abide certain days. Just there in Philippi, my friends, abiding certain days, waiting on the Lord to open up His way before them. And there they had to wait until the Lord again would direct their steps in the way they ought to go. And where did they go? Not to some vast arena, where the crowds were gathered, where all the publicity has gone forth, that there's going to be a great evangelistic campaign, and where all the work has been done beforehand, my friends, they go out to a riverbank, and to a group of women. The man from Macedonia is a woman, and there they preach the gospel, and the Lord opens up the heart of Lydia, so that she attends on to the things that are spoken of Paul. Our God, my friends, when He works in that city, aye, where He works, is a God who shows His arm in might and in majesty, and none can stay His arm nor say, "What doest thou?" And the servants of God are to learn to reflect such a God in all that they do, in all their conduct, and in all their behavior. And so the devil comes to Philippi, you remember, at least he's been there all the time. And he begins with that young woman possessed of the spirit of divination. And he stirs up all the people when they see that the hope of their gain is gone, when Paul casts the devil out of that young woman. And then eventually the servants of the Lord are again cast into that prison house in Macedonia, in Philippi. And there they're to wait again, bound up in the stocks, my friends, but learning of a truth that the word of God is not bound until God comes, and God comes in that earthquake again to display His arm and to show who He is and the kind of God that they have been called to serve. You remember what God was doing. God, my friends, in performing that earthquake wasn't just having some whim of His will, but He's setting the stage for the great work of salvation that He has sent these men into Philippi to perform. There were going to be those picked out, hand-picked, as it were, just it seems, one here and one there to begin that young church in that city. And that man who cast them into that very jail in Philippi, he's one of those that the Lord is going to raise up with his family to be the foundation of that church in that place. And God, when he sends that earthquake, he's preparing the way for the earthquake that's going to be in that man's heart, and which is going to turn him to God. And God surely shows all his sovereignty and all his power and all his wisdom and all his might in that earthquake when it falls where? On the prison alone, not in all the city of Philippi. Just on that prison, around those prison walls. When it throws the doors open, when it unpicks the bands of every one of those prisoners, and when God not only opens the doors, my friends, but restrains the very prisoners so that not one of them endeavors to escape, and God holds them there. And Paul and Silas, those that have sang praises in the night in those stocks, there they wait to see what the Lord will do. And the Lord works his work. And that man is saved, is redeemed, is converted, whatever you want to call it, and is brought to the Lord by the Lord's grace. So the conclusion comes, and God has worked and shown his arm in that place. And right up to the end, you find the Lord's disciples there, Paul and Silas, and you find them still steady and still waiting for what the Lord will perform. When the magistrates come and command that they're to be released, and dear old Paul won't go. No, he says, they put us into this place wrongfully. They condemned us without a trial. Let them come, let the whole council, let the magistrates, let the sergeants come, and let them lead us out. Was he being petty in that? No, he wasn't being petty, my friends. But he was showing indeed that they were imprisoned for one thing alone, for the gospel that this God had called them to preach. You remember the charge, these men being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. But they're showing, my friends, that they're not Jews. They're not going to be persecuted because they're Jews, because they have far transcend Jewry in their Christianity. And if they have suffered that day, they have suffered for the gospel of God. And that's exactly what must be shown. And they will leave that place step by step as the Lord directed them to it. So the Lord will take them from it. And they will show forth the nature and the glory and the praise of him who called them to such a work. It surely was a good word that we sang there, was it not? Be still and know that I am God. And oh, my friends, let a person settle in their heart and their mind the nature of the God that they worship, and that will be reflected in their life, reflected in the church that the Lord takes them to, and by God's grace, reflected in a church that will hold to such a God. But now the work is complete for this time at Philippi, and now they go on into Thessalonica. And again, we just simply follow the footsteps of the disciples of the Apostle Paul and of Silas, his companion. We'll move through our verses and trust that the Lord will take us through them. First of all, just a general look at those verses where it tells of Paul and Silas entering into the city of Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And Paul, as his manner was, it says, went in unto them. And of course, this is always what Paul did. Wherever he could find a synagogue, you remember in Antioch and Pisidia and in Iconium, he goes into that synagogue, and he goes into that synagogue with one great aim in view. He goes in to preach Christ to those who are waiting and worshipping in those places. You see, he's got a ready gathering there. And he can go in not causing any offense to his heart at all, because he's going in to preach up Christ and nothing else. And where Paul finds a synagogue of the Jews, there he'll certainly go. Remember too that the temple in Jerusalem still stood. that the rising Lord's command still held good. Go and preach the gospel on to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And Paul will go, and where he finds the Jews, those Israelites after the flesh, then he'll offer them the Christ of God who was to come, and he'll call them to repentance and faith. And there he goes, as his manner was. And he'll preach among those Jews this Christ that God has delivered for them that will believe in his name. 3 Sabbath days, it says, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He was there surely more than 3 weeks. You remember how the church at Philippi sent on to him, it says, time and again, his supply. They helped to support him in the work at Thessalonica. But 3 Sabbath days especially, he preached to the Jews in that place, week after week after week, reasoning with them out of the scriptures, exhorting them and showing them that this Christ was indeed the one that God had promised to send, if any would turn and believe in the Lord. You see again the disposing of the Lord in all his ways. You see, there were 3 cities in that first verse. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. 3 cities, my friends, and 3 great cities of their day. And yet you see how Amphipolis and Apollonia are totally passed by, and Paul is making his way to one place, to that city of Thessalonica, and there the gospel is going to be preached. Exactly like Asia, exactly like Bithynia, God will mark out where the gospel is preached, but my friends, learn it well. Where the gospel is preached, that place is under great obligation and great responsibility to the Christ of God. Remember how our Lord himself put it so clearly, that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those cities in which his mighty works were done. My friends, when God chooses out to preach his gospel by his servants in a certain place, indeed it's privilege, but it's responsibility. And it's obligation bound up with that privilege, as privilege ever has those things attendant to it. But they come on their way. You see what Luke is really saying. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, he says they came to Thessalonica. Literally, he's saying this, having taken the road through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And he's pointing us to a great fact of his day. The road through a certain road. One of the great Roman highways, 500 miles long, the Via Egnatia it was called. And they went along that motorway of the day, you see. They passed by the towns on both sides. They didn't cut off at the junctions. They didn't go round the roundabouts. They were heading in one direction. They were heading right to Thessalonica, along that straight road that God had ordained those Romans to build, part of his appointed time when he would send his Christ into the world. And when the gospel of his Christ dying on the cross for the sins of men was to go out into all the world. God's disposing is in every Acts of the Apostles. It's been well said, not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God through the Apostles. And God is leading his people on. And on they go to Thessalonica. We know the name well. It's a precious name. One of the sweetest churches, you might say, that Paul ever wrote to. And he wrote 2 of his epistles to that church at Thessalonica, onto the church of the Thessalonians, he calls it, in his greetings to them. And when you read those letters, my friends, you'll discover just why God was going to establish his church in such a place as that, because that church was to carry out the purpose that God had ordained his church in the first place. You know, it bears one of the most coveted designations that any church of Christ could possibly have. Listen to what Paul says to him. He says, ye were examples. Ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Why? For he says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. How good that is, my friends. From that church at Thessalonica, They're sounded out God's word. I wonder if you've ever seen any of those old pulpits. There are plenty of them up around this neighborhood. And they've got a great canopy over the top of the pulpit. I remember when we were going around looking for pews, we came across one at Ross Skene. And it had this enormous thing over the pulpit. It wasn't for decoration, of course. It was called a sounding board. Before the days of microphones or any such thing. And when the preachers would preach, they would preach and their voices would hit against the hard surface of these boards. And the sound would redound out to the congregation. Clear and sweet they did. And my friends, Thessalonica was going to be God's sounding board. He was going to speak his word and speak his word through that church. And that sound of his word was going to redound out all about the region in which God had set. And I tell you, that's something to be coveted. My, it's time we were clear in our day as to what the Church of Christ is. It isn't a social center, my friend. It isn't some kind of a Sunday night entertainment session for the unconverted. It's the place where the Lord God is to be worshipped in the midst of his people. When by God's grace he comes in the worship of his name and can melt down our hearts and can teach us his ways and give us grace to walk in them, so that from that church there goes out the gospel that God has so freely given to it. That's what she's called to be. Not a holy huddle, of course, but my friends, a place where we worship God, and through that worship of God, the spread of God's word is uppermost in the hearts and the minds of them that believe. This is Thessalonica. This is where Paul and Silas has come to. This is where God is going to raise up the church. And he's going to raise it up for his purpose, and by his grace that purpose is going to be fulfilled in that church that will sound out the word of the Lord. Now then, let's come to look at the establishing of the church. And of course it all centers around the preaching of the Apostle Paul, really, as the Lord, the Spirit of God, takes him up and applies that preaching so that many believe, consort together with them, and are joined together in the worship of God. Let's look at his preaching then. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. You see something about Paul's preaching. See this above all things, my friends. See first of all the subject of it. And what's the subject of Paul's preaching? It's the same subject of his preaching that he has preached in every place and every one of his journeys that he has ever undertaken. It's the Christ of God. And he goes in there, my friends, with one message, and he begins to preach in that subject. He begins to preach about Christ, the Christ that God has sent. And oh, surely we can say that. There's no better subject for any sermon, for any preacher, for any hearer. And I don't care whether you're saved or unsaved or pagan or religious or whatever the case might be, my friends, I tell you that there is only one thing that can do helpless sinners good, and that's the message of Christ and the gospel to your needy soul. As soon as you find need in your soul for the salvation of God, it's Christ alone. And for believers, we don't pass beyond the preaching of Christ. And whatever our need, it's all filled up in that one whom God has set forth for the salvation of our souls. And Paul takes up that theme, my friends, that he loves to preach. And he preaches away in that message that has filled his heart and his lips from the day of his conversion. You remember what Mr. Spurgeon said about him once. He was the kind of preacher that could have come down the pulpit steps and stepped right into his coffin. He cleared his head, my friends, for anyone who preaches Christ and makes Christ the center and the theme of their preaching. They're clearing their heads from the blood of all men. So that when they stand in that day out of Christ and without a Savior, they can't point an accusing finger to that person who has preached Christ to them. And Paul has one great subject, and that subject is the Christ that God has sent. You see something about it, of course. He's preaching at this point, especially to the Jews. And the Jews, of course, as a nation, they professed to be looking for the Christ that God was going to send, looking for Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same word. And though they were professing, yes, we're looking for Messiah, but their Messiah was a queer kind of Messiah. He was one that was going to come and going to cast out the Roman overlords and going to set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews and the earth. So that when Jesus of Nazareth came and did no such thing, they rejected him outright as the Messiah of God. How can he be Messiah when he has endured such a thing and gone to the cross itself and has died and has been buried away in the bowels of the earth? And so you see the kind of Christ that Paul is preaching. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. And oh, my friends, he's preaching to them a suffering Christ. The very thing that cut into the heart of their man-made theology was a suffering Christ, but it's the very thing that he holds up before them. And no word could be more relevant. We're not Jews living in Thessalonica, but I tell you, my friends, the Jews of the New Testament and their reaction in their nature against God's Christ is the reaction of human nature all the world through until the end of time. You take that word well. Christ must needs have suffered. The absolute necessity of the cross, my friends. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, he was undertaking a penal substitution for the sins of men. What's that? Well, you know what penal means? Penalty. He was bearing a penalty. For when mankind fell in their first parents in the Garden of Eden, the penalty of God passed upon all men, for that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But my friends, when Christ came to this world, he came with one supreme and great object in view. He came to exercise a penal substitution, as our substitute to bear our penalty, our sins in his own body on the cross, and he must needs have suffered. The cross is absolutely necessary. And these people wouldn't have a suffering Messiah. As men and women today in their proud self-righteous nature, they won't have a suffering Christ and the cross for their salvation, because they'll have some hand of their own in their own salvation. Such is their nature. You see, the one thing that the cross does, my friends, it lays all our self-righteousness and all our works and all our imagined privileges and birthrights, it lays them all absolutely in the dust. Because if we could make ourselves right before God by any of the works of our own hands, then Christ need not have suffered. But, says Paul, he must needs have suffered. These men and women in this synagogue in Thessalonica, and any person even tonight or for all days and nights to come until Christ shall appear again, the one thing that they have to come to terms with is that the Christ of God is a Christ who must needs suffer, because he comes to bear our sins and he comes to make substitution, or else we have no sin bearer. And we stand condemned before our God. But surely it's a precious thing. Christ died for me, so that I need not come into condemnation. He has taken the debt and paid the penalty, and he has cleared the guilt from off the head of everyone who truly believes. His subject, Christ, of course, and a particular kind of Christ, a suffering Christ, the Christ who must needs have suffered. See that he has a method in his preaching as well. You see, Paul isn't just putting views before men and women and listening to their views, putting them both together and seeing if they can get some kind of a conglomeration between the two. Paul's not that kind of a preacher, my friends. And the reason why he's not that kind of a preacher is very simply this, that the source of his preaching is not his own views, but it's the scriptures of God. And so he comes, don't you see, in that verse 2, as it says, and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And he's going to the scriptures alone, not to his ideologies or ideas or theologies or notions. He's going to the scriptures of God for every word that he's going to say before these people. Oh, say many, but I believe in the scriptures. My friends, have those scriptures brought you to lay hold on the Christ that God has set forth to suffer for sins? Have they? Well then, you're just like these people, you see, with their scriptures and with a great big veil thrown over the scriptures. So Paul's method, you see, my friends, is this. He begins to take away the veil from those scriptures. Look at those two verses together. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. You see what he does, my friends? He reasons with them out of the scriptures. He opens them up. He alleges that this Christ is the very one that God had promised to give. And surely that's a great phrase. He opened the scriptures. You know how he did that, my friends? He did it with a key. And do you know what that key was? That key was Christ on the cross. Because the cross is the key that opens up all the scriptures, so that our Lord can say to those Pharisees and those teachers in Israel in his day, ye have taken away the key, because they didn't understand that he had come to suffer and die on the cross. So the scriptures was a closed book to them. And Paul has come now, and Paul has come to open up the scriptures for them, and he's going to do it with the cross of people begin with the cross of Christ, then all things are opened in the Word of God. You know, it's something to be desired, surely, to have heard some of the preachers of the past. But what must it have been like, my friends, to have heard the Apostle Paul standing up in Thessalonica those three Sabbath days in that synagogue, and opening up the scriptures before those people? Where would he have begun? Where would he have ended? To show that Christ must needs have suffered. Away back into the Old Testament. Away back into the pictures. And surely he would have told them about the great day of atonement. About all those animals that were offered. About all that blood that was shed over countless generations in the land of Israel. Pointing only to one thing. To God's great sacrifice in his Son who would come. And he'd take them away into the prophets. Into the great evangelical prophet. To Isaiah, to the 53rd chapter. And he would show them there how the iniquities of the people of God were laid on the shoulders of Christ. He must needs have suffered. He showed them that out of the scriptures. Opening up the door of the Word of God. That they might clearly see it. And right back to the very beginning itself. to the very promise, my friends, in the Garden of Eden, when the one who was to come was one who was to suffer, whose heel would be bruised in the crushing of the serpent's head. Wherever you start, my friends, to read about Christ in the Word of God, you must ultimately come to Christ crucified, because that's the whole burden of prophecy, the whole burden of the sacrifices, of the ceremonies, of every word ever spoken. They point up to one thing: Christ set forth in our midst, evidently crucified for sin. And oh, if you don't see that in the Word of God, why, you don't see anything. You remember sly old John Bunyan? I love the Bible. Tells us that. In his unconverted days, he loved to read about the exploits, he says, of Joshua and of Gideon and of Barak. He loved the stories. He loved the clash of steel. He loved the battles. He loved the crossing over the Red Sea and into the land of Canaan. He loved them, he said. But as for the epistles of Paul, he said, I could not away with them. Indeed not. Because the epistles of Paul, my friends, are only the written word of the preached word of the Apostle Paul. And the epistles of Paul bristle with one theme: God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you this, you can read the Word of God as much as you like, but until that Word of God brings you to Christ and to Christ crucified for sin, it's only taking you nearer and further and deeper into hell's damnation at last. Is that dogmatic? I trust it is. I trust it is. Because I see this, that when Paul preached that day, my friends, in those 3 days, he preached awfully dogmatic. You see what he did? He reasoned with them. Not a more reasonable preacher than the Apostle Paul, you know. He opened up the scriptures to them. Patiently he did it. 3 Sabbath days, one after the other. But not only, my friends, did he reason with them out of the scriptures, and not only did he open up the scriptures to show them this suffering Messiah, but he alleged what he preached. He asserted the word that he was bringing before them. Is that not what it says? Opening, not only opening, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. You see, Paul was able to open up that word because by the grace of God he knew that word. And by the grace of God, having been taught that word, then he was going to assert that word that God had taught him. So be it, my friends. So be it. Yet you see, when he comes to the application of the word, because not only is there the subject and the method, but there's application. And Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, he seems to be showing us something of Paul and how we're to understand Paul's preaching those days in Thessalonica, showing us something of the stature of the man. He took the scriptures, as we said, he reasoned with them, he opened them up, he asserted them, and he asserted this, that God's Messiah who was to come was one who was going to suffer and going to rise again from the dead. And then he did something else, Luke says. Then he identified that Messiah, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And then says Luke something else he was doing: and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, you see, or to defend his cause. There was not a more despised name, my friends, in the religion of the Jews than Jesus of Nazareth. And when Paul takes the scriptures and begins to open them up and begins to show clearly that God was going to send his anointed, his Christ, his Messiah, and that this Christ was one who was going to suffer on the cross and rise again from the dead, then he says, but I'm not finished yet. Let me tell you the best part of all of you will receive it. This Christ is this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, this Jesus, born in a manger, despised and rejected of men, reared up in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A Nazarene, the offscouring of the earth in the estimation of men, taken and abused, my friends, and crucified and spread out on a cross and impaled. That's the one I'm preaching to you, he says. He's not ashamed of Jesus, because this Jesus is this Christ whom I preach on. Do you think salvation and your never dying soul, my friend, is some kind of a game? I tell you it is not. And I tell you this, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And God, this same sovereign and mighty and majestic God, who has guided the footsteps of these servants of his through all their journeys, is the same God that sent forth his Son so that these servants might have a gospel of reconciliation to preach. And they preach it in Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, he's not the kind of Savior that the Jews wanted, nor is he the kind of Savior that the natural heart of man ever wants. But there is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so he preaches Christ, a suffering Christ. And this Jesus of Nazareth, this is the Christ that I preach unto you. Now look at the outcome. We'll just go through the verses very quickly. But the outcome is really twofold, as it usually is when Paul preaches, and probably when the gospel is ever preached, whether it's seen or not. There can only be one of two courses that a person takes. Either they accept it or they reject it. And here we're shown both the acceptance and the rejection. And there at verse 4, there's the acceptance of it by those people, various people who gladly receive the word in the gospel. But then from verse 5 onwards, you get that terrible hatred coming to the fore again. You get that rejection, that opposition, and that rebellion showing its head once more. Look at verse 5 then. But the Jews which believe not, it says, move with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar and assault at the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Just a few words to pinpoint those verses. You see, once again, that terrible phrase, my friends. But the Jews, it says, which believe not. Quite an incongruous word, that, really, when you weigh it up. People are accustomed to speak about the Jews as being God's chosen people, as indeed they were, for God's purpose. But there comes a place, you see, where these Jews are designated unbelievers, unbelieving Jews, but the Jews which believe not. And such a phrase should certainly put paid once and for all to any notion in anybody's heart or mind that they have some kind of a privilege by nature. A privilege by birth, a privilege by nationality. My friends, if anybody could stand right before God in a natural sense, then surely it would have been the Jews. But what are Jews who receive not Christ? They are unbelievers before God. Oh, ask any of these men and they would have told you this. We believe in God. Yes, they did. But they did not believe God. Don't you see there's a vast difference in that? It's one thing to claim to believe in God and quite another thing to believe God. And they believed in the fact that there was a God in heaven above and in earth beneath, but they did not believe God when he sent his Son, the only means of salvation for the souls of any. And so they're unbelievers. Because to fail to believe in the Son whom God has sent is to fail to believe God. And that's the same as being a non-believer. And so on the broad way that leads to perdition, the unbelieving Jews, the Jews that believe not, a sobering word. And to these same Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes one of the most terrible words about that same opposition that was ever written to any church. For ye, brethren, he says, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What a word, my friend. What a word. But you see, it's simply the same condemnation that belongs to any who believe not God and receive not the Christ that he has sent. And I tell you, you take any vestige of privilege that you might think is in your natural makeup and you jettison it out of your thinking right this minute. For not even a Jew will stand before God by natural right, but by grace alone, and by faith in Christ, whom God has given to the death of the cross for the sins of men. You see the issue involved, and it's this business of the king again, of course. No, they wanted their own king, verse 7, whom Jason hath received. This is their charge and their complaint. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. We've heard it all before. In the Gospel of John, you remember, when our Lord wouldn't be the king that they wanted him to be. And so what did they do in their perverted natures? They accused him of making himself a king. And these same ones, my friends, they're preaching another king. Hallelujah. You know, Paul was preaching that Christ was king. Indeed he was. How could he have done anything else when he was preaching about the resurrection? For when Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father, he was sitting down on his kingly throne, a prince and a savior forever. And so they didn't like it. Because they wanted their own kind of king, as we said at the beginning, only a reflection of the human heart, because we all want our own kind of king, don't you see? In fact, we want to be our own king. And the cry against Christ is ever the same. We will not have this man to rule over us. And they're jealous for the good of Caesar. And you see the allies that they get to themselves, they go away down into the marketplace. And they stir up certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. It must have been a good cause that they had right enough. Because if you've got a good cause, you'll always get good men to follow you. And so they stir up this rabble in our modern jargon, a lot of layabouts in the market. And they come and they assault the house of Jason. Send out these men, these that have turned the world upside down. What an ironic phrase. They've got their geography and their geometry wrong. My friends, they hadn't turned the world upside down. By God's grace, they were endeavouring to turn the world right side up. Like the old martyr who was hung up by the heels. He said, you know, it's the first time I've ever seen the world from the right angle. And my friends, any accusation is as good as another. And they come and they assault them and they don't find them, of course. And so they haul out Jason and the other brethren, those that have believed in verse 4. They take security off them and then they let them go. Simply, they let them out on bail. They bind them over to be of good conduct. But Paul and Silas, they don't get. I wonder where Paul and Silas were. But you know, you may as well ask, my friends. Where were Timothy and Luke when Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and cast into that prison in Philippi? Because they were all in the city together. And then you might ask, where was Barnabas when Paul was stoned at Lystra and left for dead? And where were they now? God had deigned that they were not to suffer. And it's God's church, my friends, and sometimes part of that church is led through the fire, and part of that church is left in safety. It's all at God's disposing, and we're to be at peace in the ways of the Lord. But one word to close. That wasn't the only outcome, of course. There was a glorious outcome. That verse 4. And some of them believed, it says, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. God was gathering his church in Thessalonica. Gathering it from all quarters, you might say. There seems to be really four groups there. Some of them believed, it says. Some of what? Some of the Jews. Is that not precious, my friends? Oh, some of them rebelled. Some of them would not have this man at all. But some of them, says Luke, some of them believed. When Paul had taken in and begun to reason with them out of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, of course, that's all they had written down at that time. And when he began to open up the doors and the windows so that the light of God shone into those Old Testament scriptures, and when he began to assert and exhort the things that he was preaching, then some of those Jews, my friends, they became Israelites indeed. They became children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Not just of the seed of Abraham, but of the faith of Abraham, who rejoiced to see his day and saw it and was glad. Of course, some of them believed. That's what Paul means when he writes to the Romans and says, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Has he written them off? God forbid, he says, I also am a Jew. How could I have been saved if God had cast them out completely? No, my friends, that isn't the case. This is the case. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when many of them railed against the message of the Apostle Paul, some of them believed and set their foot in the church of the living God. The devout also believed. Read that as two groups, you see. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout, read that as a group. And then Greeks, a great multitude. Not devout Greeks, but the devout as a party. And then the Greeks as a separate party. And the devout, of course, were the proselytes. Very interesting party of people. throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Those people reared up as pagans, but then had come to a point where their pagan religion couldn't satisfy them. And so they had returned to the religion of the God of the Hebrews. And they had come to worship this one true God and to know that there is one God, and Jehovah is his name. And they had come to worship that God, devout proselytes, God-fearers. But you see, my friends, the one thing that showed whether or not they were really seeking God at his highest or seeking religion only was when Christ was preached. And when Christ was preached, my friends, those that were really devout, those that were really seeking after God, they went on to know God in all his fullness and to see him revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. For a parallel today, people who come to church, religious people, and they say they're seeking God. Are you seeking God, my friend? Well, I'll tell you the one thing that proves whether you're seeking God or only seeking religion for itself. It's this gospel of Christ crucified. Because that's the highest place that a person can come to in seeking God, is to find God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then the Greeks, the pagans, the Gentiles. In fact, the church was made up of them most of all, as Paul shows in his letter when he tells them, reminds them about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Surely a good gospel word. They turned to God. And that's surely what the gospel is all about. Turn ye, admire the proof. For why will ye die? And the honourable woman, not a few. Remember those honourable women in Antioch and Pisidia that the Jews stirred up in opposition against Paul and Barnabas there. But here's a different story. Here are honourable women, and not a few of them. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. They believed the gospel. You see, they were honorable women. The chief women, they're called. They were good women. Women of status. Of rearing, you might say. Oh, but my friends, they needed Christ. They needed Christ. For one thing that the gospel does is this. It cuts away any standing, social, religious, national, birth, anything, so that indeed we are meant to be all one in Christ Jesus. But God has worked. Philippi has been left. Thessalonica has been visited. And the same mighty God has done his mighty work. Take away two phrases, the two which begin each of those two verses, verse 4 and verse 5. And some of them believed, it says in verse 4. In verse 5, but the Jews believe not. Believed, believe not. The only two divisions in all of this world. Believers or unbelievers in Jesus Christ. Which are we, my friends? Which are we? Let us sing in closing from hymn number 98. Let us remember indeed that it is the gospel that we have in the Lord. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above. Of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Hymn number 98.
Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Story simply as
Gracious God, we can but commend ourselves into thy hands and to the word of thy grace. And we ask thee, our God, to grant us thy grace and thy mercy, and grant peace to our souls through believing that Christ has died for us. Hear us now and bless us, and be with us throughout the remainder of this night, and through every day and night that shall lie before us in thy will and in thy purpose. And grant that when that world's glory is dawning on our soul, that we might know what it is to stand secure in Christ the Saviour. Bless us now and hear us for his name's sake. Amen.